Well, after a 13-week study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're moving on to 2 Thessalonians, a short letter with just three chapters. The letter was written to encourage, to correct, to instruct in certain issues. When we think of 2 Thessalonians, what topics do we think of? Do we have a working knowledge of 2 Thessalonians? If not, well, you've come to the right place this morning. The main reason for writing this letter was to correct an eschatological error, one that was circulating in the church that the day of the Lord had arrived, that the prophesied great tribulation that Jesus spoke about was actually started. And that's 2 Thessalonians 2:2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And Paul answers this error by explaining what to look for, the signs of the day of the Lord. Then Paul goes on to explain reasons for the apocalypse. And here we have some unique prophecies found nowhere else in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a most relevant prophetic text for our day. It's crucial that Christians today understand the nature and the reasons for the coming apocalypse. So that prophetic topic is really the main reason for the writing of 2 Thessalonians. The believers thought that they were in the day of the Lord. But there are two other topics which are dealt with in the first letter, which are again addressed in the second letter. And that would be chapter 1, the persecution of the church, which was addressed in the first letter. Then chapter 2, the apocalypse, which I just referenced. And then chapter 3, this problem of undisciplined people in the church. Church members who aren't working. Paul addressed this in 1 Thessalonians, but apparently this became a big problem. So Paul had to again address the subject to the point that Paul would tell the church to not keep company with any of these shirkers. So all of these events and these situations were allowed to transpire in order to be an occasion for the writing of this letter. These instructions would be timeless lessons for the church throughout the church age. And we can be sure if these issues are addressed, these issues are going to be very prominent in the life of every Christian and in the life of every church. Now, the introduction is almost identical to the introduction in the first letter. The Christians at Thessalonica needed to know the authority behind this letter, Christ and his apostles. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, as in the first letter, Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonican believers, given their testimony of faith and their love toward one another. Verse 3, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly to you of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Notice that some of these points are the same points made in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 2:1 or 1:2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and our God and Father. So this is more than just a polite greeting on the part of the Apostle Paul. All Christians are extremely grateful for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Given the corruption and the faithfulness or faithlessness in this world, it's a miracle that there are others who believe in Christ and have been born again by the Spirit. One author points this out. Despite all of the miracles in the Old Testament, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, Elijah calling down fire from heaven, the true age of miracles is now. Instead of merely being exposed to scenes of wonder that fade with the generation, human beings are being remade from the inside out as the Spirit works from the outside in. The miracle today is the new birth. And that's an amazement. And notice that Paul is amazed that these Christians keep on believing in Christ despite persecution and affliction, which shows that their faith is real, their motives are pure, their faith is not based upon what they can get from God, but because God is worthy. Verse 4, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God. So Paul was doing what we do today, encouraging others by sharing the testimony of God's work in other people's lives. Hebert, in his commentary, writes, surrounded by a sea of paganism, these scattered Christian communities naturally took the deepest interest in reports concerning the welfare of fellow believers in different parts of the empire. Paul did not hesitate to praise one church to another in order to provoke others to further good works. And he did not hesitate to tell them he was doing so. So one of our motivations for doing the right thing is that we're being watched by others. And our stand helps others to stand. So the faith of these Christians in Thessalonica isn't merely a faith in Christ, but it's a faith in Christ that continues despite persecution and affliction. And that's a cause for thanksgiving and amazement. As Paul pointed out in his first letter, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word. They received the word, even though there was much tribulation, and they received it with joy in the Holy Spirit. Whenever someone falls away from the faith in times of affliction, remember, the affliction is not destroying their faith. It's only revealing the faith that's already there, whether it's real. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, I sent to find out about your faith, or as Peter calls it in 1 Peter 1, 7, the proof of your faith. Now, what kind of persecutions could the church at Thessalonica possibly be experiencing? In Acts chapter 17, we remember that there was a Jewish mob that had the leaders of the church arrested for allegedly teaching subversive anti-Roman ideology. Acts 17, verse 8. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. This was a very authoritarian culture, like most countries in the world. The civil authorities believed that everyone needed to conform to state ideology and religion. Now, it may seem as if this was simply conformity to keep the peace, but there's an underlying bias against the truth. The truth of God and man and sin and salvation. As Jesus said, this is the judgment that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. So also in the Roman Empire. Even the most religious nation in the world at this time, Israel, crucified the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. I've looked into this for quite a while. And my assessment is that this animosity toward the faith happens on a subconscious level. It's a spiritual thing. People just subconsciously get irritated by the authority of God. I remember, Russell, a number of years ago, you shared that you went to tune someone's piano, and your customer told you that the problem with this country is all these people on the religious right. They all need to be gathered up and put into prison. Imagine if the whole culture develops that mindset. And about 15 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, an empire-wide persecution would break out under the Emperor Nero. The animosity and the totalitarianism was already the mind of the culture. All Nero needed was a pretext in order to blame the Christians. This was AD 64, and Nero arrested Christians, accusing them of setting Rome on fire. And that persecution happened only 30 years after Christ. So for that to have occurred, there must have been many Christians And the message of Christianity must have been well disseminated in the Roman Empire. Nero was able to round up Christians and put them to death in the Roman Colosseum, making a sport out of their execution, and the Romans loved it, which shows the evil that lies dormant in the hearts of men. This never happened before in the history of Rome, where Rome putting to death thousands of their own citizens, not for crimes, not for sedition, but for their personal religious beliefs. Rome was fighting against Christians as if they were fighting against foreign agents planted in their population. They were fighting against the Christians like they were fighting against the Goths. Revelation 17:6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." Amazing how the empires of men will persecute the church. The charge against the Christians was odium generis humani. In other words, they were called the haters of the human race. They were stigmatized as being hostile to public concerns. They felt that Christians were against the public good. They accused Christians of hate speech. The Emperor Diocletian issued the following edicts: all Christian churches were to be destroyed. All Christian gatherings were prohibited. All Bibles were to be burned. All Christians were to be deprived of public office and civil rights. And all citizens were to sacrifice to the Roman gods upon the pain of death. Now, the persecutions against the church came at various intervals. Not every Roman emperor persecuted the church. There were sometimes decades of peace whereby believers would have the opportunity to build more churches and evangelize. But once persecution broke out, many who identified with the church left the church, like rats running from a burning ship. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers in the second century, writes that whole congregations, with their pastors at their head, would at times resort to dishonorable bribes in order to avert the persecution of heathen magistrates. Cyprian, after seeing so many people abandon the faith when persecutions arose, lost all faith in the visible church, so he wrote, "There's no salvation in the visible church." I wonder how Christians in America would fare today if we had real persecution. We'd certainly discover who are truly saved. So this is probably what the early church in Thessalonica was up against. This demonic pagan pushback against the advent of Christ. The fact that the persecutions were mentioned in 1 Thessalonians and again mentioned in 2 Thessalonians gives an indication that this must be constant. Might this include, well, maybe the Christians weren't allowed to assemble. People were starting to disassociate from the Christians. Christians would lose their job, their businesses, their customers, or people would outwardly ridicule the faith. But Paul rejoiced that the Thessalonians showed that their faith was genuine in the midst of all this persecution and suffering. So now, in view of their persecution, Paul is now going to encourage them with truth. And the way you always encourage a believer is with belief. And the words of encouragement that Paul now writes may surprise the reader. The encouragement is that they have nothing to fear, for their persecutors will be judged by God. Verse 5. "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." So in verse 6, there will be God's repayment. Verse 7 and 8, there will be retribution in flaming fire. And verse 9, they will receive eternal destruction. What is God's answer to this question of why is there evil in the world? Or what about the evil of this world? Philosophers always ask that question. How can God exist, or how can God be good if he allows evil to continue in the world? What's the answer? Judgment is coming. It's really not an answer that critics want to hear, because once they hear the answer, then they start to criticize God's judgment. So out of one side of their mouth, they criticize God for not stopping evil, but when he does stop evil, they also criticize that. But mankind will receive from God exactly what they claim they want from God: justice. And there will be justice, no less, no more, and God will be perfectly fair and just. And God's answer to evil is also the cross, where God himself would suffer the penalty for sin for those who turn to him and provide justice that way. The Greek words all used in this text are legal language. Verse 5, God's righteous judgment. Verse 6, only just for God to repay. Verse 8, dealing out retribution. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty. Now, Paul begins with this premise that God is a righteous judge. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Or 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Or Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And there are many other texts in Scripture about God being a righteous judge. So it's right for God to repay sin. There are critics who claim it's not right for God to judge. But then again, criminals, sinners, always hate a judge and always hate jail. The sinner doesn't want to be held accountable. Fallen man has a very low view of justice and accountability. So the fact that there are critics of God's judgment is absolutely meaningless. Consider the source. The Bible makes it very clear that it is a righteous thing for God to repay with affliction evil men. End of argument. Now, if you want to live in a universe where sin is overlooked and excused, well, you're going to have to Hebert in his commentary writes this: this principle of just requital lies at the basis of our belief in a moral universe. Our sense of justice demands such a requital. Not good, but evil creates a moral problem for us. In the face of present injustices, our conscience tells us that there must be a future retribution. A world in which justice was not done at last would not be God's world at all. So in verse 5, Paul makes a very unusual point, two points really, about persecution, that the behavior of the unrighteous persecuting God's people demonstrates that God is right in his future judgment. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. This is referring back to verse 4, the persecutions and afflictions. And they become a plain indication that God is righteous in his future judgment. The fact that the unsaved persecute God's people, like Cain killing Abel, is proof that the unsaved world is worthy of judgment. That's the point here. The persecution of the church shows that the world is not simply misinformed. The unsaved are not simply having a bad day. To persecute those who are on God's side shows an intrinsic... But that persecution is also proof that the righteous are worthy of the kingdom of God. Again, verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. How so? In that believers are willing to suffer for the cause of God. And Jesus mentioned this quite often in the Gospels, Luke chapter 20, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. Matthew chapter 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Or Luke chapter 9, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit or worthy for the kingdom of God. The phrase considered worthy is not teaching a work salvation, that we need to make ourselves worthy by good works. It's simply stating the fact that enduring persecution for God's sake shows the character of those people who will be in the kingdom of God. God has made them a people who will endure and put Jesus Christ above all else. So persecution shows the unworthiness of the world and the worthiness of God's people. It exposes where everyone stands. So the next time we receive affliction and oppression and persecution in life, we need to think about it in these terms, what it demonstrates. So verse 6, the main point is that God will repay evil. For after all, It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, remember Romans chapter 12, verse 19? Christians are told never to take their own revenge upon those who persecute us. Why? Because that's God's prerogative. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's not as if Christians are told that there should never be any vengeance. There should be. It's just God's the one who can do it. God will settle the score. Often, all of the rhetoric concerning suffering and evil in this world ignores this basic law. Romans chapter 2. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, for them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation will come. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone will get what they deserve. Everyone will get their comeuppance. What you have done to others will be done to you. And this is why we desperately need to receive the work of Christ on our behalf, that we stand in the righteousness of Christ. Now, in verse 7, Paul goes on to explain how God will repay. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So here Paul shares some prophetic eschatology that at the coming of the Lord, it will not simply be the gathering of the saints, but also judgment upon this world. The Lord Jesus, it says, will be revealed from heaven. Notice that the coming of the Lord is most often not spoken of as his coming, but as his reveal. The typical New Testament word used for the coming of the Lord is called the parousia. And it doesn't mean to come, it means to reveal. And the idea is that God is already present, but he has not yet revealed his glory to this world. And notice that the one who is to be revealed is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament spoke often about the coming great day of God, the coming of Yahweh. Micah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 26. But now in the New Testament, we come to understand that those references are about the coming of Jesus, because Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah chapter 6, John chapter 12, verse 41 says, Isaiah was seeing Jesus. And the text says that Jesus is going to appear with his angels. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deed. And also Matthew chapter 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the people will be judged. Now we have the phrase here, in flaming fire. Does in flaming fire refer to the angels in verse 7? Or is this a mistaken verse division and in flaming fire belongs with verse 8? In other words, rather than reading revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, period, in flaming fire goes with verse 8, in flaming fire dealing out retribution. Most likely, it belongs in verse 8. Because it's not really a description of the angels, but actually the way in which retribution will be carried out. As Jesus spoke so often about hell being a place where the fire is not quenched. Now, all the details about how this judgment will pan out, we can read that in the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation. We've got the Battle of Armageddon and all this other, many other things going on. But Paul is just dealing with the end result here. Judgment by fire. But before we move on, let's not overlook the main point in this text. That Paul is saying that the judgment will come at the end of this age, not presently. And this is no small point, especially for the Jewish mind, because For the Jewish mind, the emphasis was that all of the rewards and punishment can be realized in this life. No, in this life, many evils will go unpunished, but the judgment day will be the recompense. And we're going to be looking at this truth tonight in our Bible study as we look at the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy 28 and whether that aspect of Mosaic law is for today. But again, notice the reason for the judgment here. Because people do not know God. And Jesus said that in the judgment, many will say, Jesus will say to many, I never knew you. And they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we think of someone who doesn't know something, we think of innocence, don't we? But when the Bible speaks of not knowing God, it speaks of not knowing by a deliberate, as it says in Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth. And when it comes to God and many things, people choose what they want to know or not know. Not knowing God is a description of being unsaved. As Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day, they didn't know him nor the Father. And to know God is a description of being saved. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. Now, the second description of those who are lost is they do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means not accepting the good news that Christ is the Savior, that salvation comes by his incarnation and his substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf. But this is often what we don't consider, that not believing the gospel is really disobeying God. Remember Acts chapter 17, God has commanded all men to repent and believe the gospel. So receiving the gospel is not an option, it's actually a command of God. We've been made by God and we need to put ourselves into a right relationship with God. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all of the Gentiles for his name's sake. So if you obey God, you get to go to heaven. But what's the first act of obedience? Which is giving your life to God. And finally, verse 9, the judgment will not just be earthly. Earthly death represents a far greater judgment, eternal separation from God. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The penalty is separation from God. As C.S. Lewis and many other theologians have pointed out, in the end, the unsaved receive what they've wanted all along, for God to leave them alone, to be without God. Oh, there are people like Esau who wanted the blessing of God, but not God. Now, there are two descriptions here, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. To be away from the presence of the Lord means to be away from his blessing and fellowship. We were made for fellowship with God, but this will not be the end for some. And to be away from the glory of his power is to be away from his splendor and beauty. His power, that is his capacity to bless us. And the judgment is described as eternal destruction, olethros, which is not the Greek word for annihilation, but for ruin or torment. So here's the verse that counters those religious sects that are now claiming that hell will not be eternal, that hell is just annihilation. But no, the same word used to describe the eternity of heaven is used to describe the eternity of hell. Now that's a hard truth to understand. But you've heard me say this before. When the mask is pulled away from unbelievers, and all the goodness that they now have, which is on loan from God, is taken away from them, we will see the degree of evil that really resides in the unsaved. Satan, his fallen angels, and all of his followers are by nature pure, and we have yet to see that exposed. But in the Word of God, we have it revealed to us. So here we're being called to be humble and repent and believe the gospel so as to be saved. That's all God requires. The blood of Christ to graciously. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you is believed. So it's not simply that Jesus will show us his glory, But it says here that Jesus will be glorified through us. This likely means that God's glory will be reflected through what he's going to do for us. And in that day, we're going to be amazed by the glory and the person of Jesus Christ. Even though, for us, it's not going to be a surprise. We know that the Lord's coming. But it's going to be greater and grander than we ever. Paul now closes with a parenthetical phrase here, a description of the amazing reception of his truth by believers. For our testimony to you was believed. Why do you think Paul includes that? Well, the point here is that, this is the way I see it, that even though this truth of the coming of Christ and the coming day of judgment is offensive to the world and is ridiculed by the world, the Thessalonians believe it's true. Not because of wishful thinking, not because of some psychological need, but by a work of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith. My sheep hear my voice and they come. Now, from a human perspective, you would think that if you're going to build a church, you want to keep this truth under wraps, right? I mean, how are you going to build a church in the Roman Empire, in this pagan culture, if you're telling people that they're on their way to hell if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're not talking about a human thing here. We're not talking about building a man-made religion. We're talking about a supernatural work of God. And so Paul ends with a prayer for those who believe, to those who are waiting on the Lord's return. Verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. There is power in faith. Not our power, but because of our faith, God activates his power in us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. And what's the purpose for all this? Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.